Please stand with me if you are able and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6. You also can turn in the back of your bulletin and find our sermon passage printed for you there as well. Please hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and we ask for your blessing upon us as we consider it this day. Lord, we know that in our own hearts and minds we are prone to unbelief, and so, Father, we ask that through the power of your Spirit and through our union with Christ, you might form and strengthen our belief. Father, may our convictions and the promises of your word be fixed and solid. And in our convictions, O Lord, may our hearts be strengthened. May our wills be inspired and enlightened, and may our very lives and bodies be motivated to live not in the death and depravity of the sin that we once lived, nor giving our bodies over to the passions of the flesh, but Father, may we live heart, soul, and mind for your glory as men and women who have been united to you by faith and baptism, whose destiny is that of your eternal Son. In his holy name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, earlier this week, as I was preparing, I couldn't help but remember my childhood. Sometimes sermon and writing does that. And as I was remembering the house that I grew up in. Our frontage was typical for most homes here around Austin and other places. And we lived on a quarter-acre lot, and the lot fell away. I was raised in a cute little Cape Cod home that my grandparents had built after World War II. And being survivors of the Great Depression, they always had a robust garden in the backyard, and they also had planted a small orchard of somewhere around 10 to 12 trees. Now, that sounds incredibly quaint. As someone who grew up in that house, I found nothing quaint or endearing about the chores that we had to do to both keep the garden in place and also to continue to pick up the apples and the pears and the fruit that had fallen to the ground in the backyard. See, my sisters and I became expert excuse makers to get out of having to pick up the apples. Because when you'd go back there, it smelled like apple cider vinegar. You'd go and you'd have to pick up the apples and put them in buckets. They'd be mushy and gross. There'd often be bees in them and ants. Sometimes you'd get stung or bitten. And the overall experience was just thoroughly unpleasant. And so often our excuses were things like, I can't go right now, I have to go to the bathroom. We quickly realized there was a shelf life on that excuse. So we tried other things like, Mom, I really, really need to clean my room today. Or, Mom, I really need to get this homework done, which didn't always work in our favor. See, as kids, it's almost like we're born with the ability to make excuses. And what's fascinating, as we grow up and as we mature, we actually improve on the quality of our excuse making. So much so that as adult human beings, we often don't even recognize when we are making excuses for ourselves because we have become so skilled at it. Now, I say that with absolutely no judgment on any individual in this congregation, because if we would lay out our lives, I would thoroughly be in hot competition for one of the best excuse makers in this church. At least I think I would be. But here in our passage, Paul, recognizing the reality of the human mind and heart, and also in unfolding his arguments regarding justification by faith, that we are saved not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God's own grace to us, which manifests in us when we believe and trust in him, he anticipates an excuse, an objection to his own thesis. And here in Romans chapter 6, he addresses two particular excuses, again, guised in objections, kind of like a college professor. Perhaps you remember when you were in college, and there was that student in class that was always trying to undermine what the professor was teaching. If you don't remember that student, it very well may be that you were that student in college that was trying to undermine the professor. Well, Paul here, recognizing the kind of objections that could come, he here specifically addresses one particular objection in Romans 6, verse 1, that goes essentially like this. Okay, Paul, if salvation is thoroughly by grace through faith, then shouldn't I then sin as frequently and as often as I can so that the grace of God might increase more and more in my life? Now, perhaps you've thought that sometimes, or perhaps you've heard someone else share a similar objection with differing language. Paul here addresses that immediately by saying, by no means, absolutely not. A Christian, understanding who he is in Jesus Christ, should not actively, willingly try to justify his sin so that the grace of God might increase more and more in his life. Then he goes about in our passage giving several illustrations that further demonstrate why that is. And it's actually his illustrations here that I think are particularly interesting for us. Because he doesn't address this question in the same way as we might naturally first think to if we were hearing a similar objection by one of our own children or by a student in a Sunday school class. He pauses conceptually, and he turns to remind the church at Rome who they fundamentally are in Christ Jesus. Why shouldn't you strive to justify your sin, to continue in sin so that grace might abound more and more? Because in Paul's words here, you, Christian, are a man or a woman who has been united to Christ. If you're living in that mode of thinking, striving to justify your sin before the Lord, if you're living in that mode of thinking, trying to abide continually in sin, then Paul is saying here, you have forgotten your identity. And it's that particular issue that Paul then seeks to remind the church at Rome who they are in Christ Jesus, that they might respond in action in the world, not on the basis of arbitrary principles, but through their new identity that has been given to them through Jesus Christ. And it's that identity that I would like for us to explore together this morning. We'll be exploring three particular pictures that reveal the identity of the Christian as demonstrated by Paul here in our passage. And the overarching principle for the Christian is that he or she is a person who has been united to Christ Jesus. We've been united to him through our baptism, so we are baptized persons. As baptized persons, we are new selves. Our old self is apart from Christ, and its destiny and its state is one of crucifixion and death. And then thirdly, we are also, as Paul alludes to here, to live as individuals who have been recast, reformed, and reconstituted as sacred implements that are presented to royalty. So let's look at each of these three things in turn. Paul begins here in verses 3 and 5 saying, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The concept of union with Christ is a central doctrine of the New Testament. It's actually from the union of Christ that all of the benefits of Christ that we talk about flow forward. And unfortunately, in our world and Christian thinking today, the concept of union with Christ is something that we often miss or neglect. See, for the Christian, for the man or woman who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, whom has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and who has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have been united with Christ spiritually. And as a result of this spiritual union, all of the blessings of Christ, the character of Christ, and all of the future promises that have been given to Christ are now yours. There are several analogies that theologians and lay people often try to use to describe this. I was a little irritated last week that my brother Ian Hammond used perhaps one of the best analogies, modern analogies at least, regarding this, when he reminded us of the story of Dick and Rick Holt, that father and son duo who the son, being naturally born unable to walk and run, his father ran marathons with him often being pushed or pulled behind him depending on the nature of the marathon in a wheelchair or similar contraption. And as a result of the father's work, all of his own successes, all of the championships that he won because he carried his son along in the journey, the blessings of the victories were given not only to the one running, but also being to the one united to him through that union, his son. I was thinking of the nature of a glaze being applied to a dish and how a glaze and being united to a pot now then is inextricably linked. Its fate and destiny is inextricably linked with the pot in which it is applied to. So also the analogy of marriage is often used to describe union, and marriage has been given to us by God as an explicit demonstration of the glory and power of this union that happens with us in Christ. That in the coming together of two persons who are united, now their destinies and personhood are no longer their own, for they are inextricably linked with one another for the duration of their lifetimes. So also, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have been inextricably linked with Jesus Christ. We have been bonded to him. And as a result of that union, all of the things that he experienced in life, his death to sin, his sinless life, his victorious victory over sin, death, and the devil, and his resurrection and ascent into heaven are so also belong to us. Not by virtue of our own action, as if we were the ones doing those things, but by virtue of the union that we share and experience by faith through the eyes of God the Father, through our union in Jesus Christ. And one of the symbols that we have been given in life to be reminded of this union is the symbol and the action of baptism. That's why Paul mentions it here several times, that baptism was an ancient practice in the first century and before, whereby individuals were initiated from one way of thinking, from one lifestyle into another. It was used in a host of contexts, from mystery religions to Judaism. Zoroastrianism had its own form of baptism. Also, those who were entered into the Roman military went through baptismal rites. Because people in the ancient world recognized that baptism did something for you. It changed you. It wasn't simply an empty ritual that you went through. It signaled and marked a forever transition in the life of the individual who went under the baptismal waters. so also those of us who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and have been baptized have been changed as people. You are, in Paul's words, you are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. And throughout his own letters, he reminds the church again and again and again and again that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. You are not in yourself. You are not first and foremost in the world. Before all other things, you are in Christ. And as a result of this, who we are, what we think, what Christ is doing in us is being changed. Now, it's hard for us to sometimes understand this because we know ourselves. Not perfectly, but at least in glimpses and impressions. And we know that despite the promises that have been revealed and laid out to us here in God's Word, there's also a reality in our lives where we are dirty, rotten, sinful people. And if you ever doubt that, just look in the mirror sometimes. Wake up in the morning and remember that that beautiful person that you thought you were when you went to bed, upon raising up the next day, we require an inordinate amount of care just to make ourselves feel as though we were presentable to other people. Well, before Christ, he sees us as something beautiful, but so also as we live and as we walk in this life before him, we face the realities and ongoing challenges of sin. Paul here is completely aware of that reality in the life of the believer, which is why he also here in our verses, in our chapter, reminds us of the reality of the old self in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So if the first picture and analogy that Paul uses to remind us of our identity is baptism, the second picture, image, and analogy that he uses to remind us of our identity is that of the old self, and by contrast, who we are today as a new self. Now, when we often think of our old self, we might have sentimental feelings about that old self, because when we think of our old previous self, we often think of someone who was young and wild and free, who is thinner than the person that we are today, whose hair was maybe a little darker, likely a little thicker, and had just the whole plethora of options of life before us. Paul doesn't have that same picture because he's not thinking about the dignity of his old self. He's thinking about the folly and all of the entrapping sin that accompanied not only him, but also all of the believers in Rome who were, in this congregation, entirely a congregation of converts. You see, they weren't raised or born into a Christianized culture like we are. They weren't living in this weird syncretism of a pseudo-Christian and secular age. They were living in a thoroughly pagan society. And for them, the language of the old self clearly signaled to them everything that belonged to their old previous self apart from Jesus Christ. And so knowing who they were, knowing the habits, knowing the ambitions and the desires and the affections and the habits of their own heart were very clear and easy for these men and women who had been baptized and definitively made a mark in their life that they were no longer going to live according to those patterns, but now live according to Christ. So it was a clear concept for them. For us, though, the old self and understanding the old self as it particularly relates to our own life can be a little more complicated. Because many of us have grown up in this American culture that, you know, again, merges varying elements of Christian faith and Christian value with also those of the world. And so it can be very difficult for us, on the one hand, to identify certain sins in our life. It can be easy, relatively easy, to identify adultery, to identify addictive habits and practices, perhaps even to identify patterns like anxiety that can be sinful. But it can be far more difficult for us to understand the nature of materialism and how it's manifested in our own hearts. Our desire for stuff, for status, our expectations even of the church in a consumer world, often treating the church more like a consumeristic commodity where we get more than we give. It's very difficult for us to see the nature and the way that sin can manifest in our own lives. But part of Paul's encouragement here in identifying the old man and old self with his language throughout the New Testament is to remind us as Christians that part of our calling is to remember the old self. And by that, not just the person who we once were apart from Jesus Christ, but also all of the habits, attitudes, and ambitions of our life that don't belong to someone who is united to Christ. Or put differently, all of the habits, attitudes, and actions in our lives that don't belong to Christ himself. Those are the things that mark the old self. Not just the things that belong to who we once were in a previous stage in life, but also all of the continued lingering sins in our life that keep us from maintaining the glory and dignity of God in our lives. And there's good news about that nature of the old self as is revealed here by Paul. You see, he reminds the church at Rome that something has happened to that old self by virtue of our union with Christ. Our old self, all of its sins, all of its strength, all of its power has been crucified. Crucified, crucified. Now, if we think about the life and ministry of Christ, we can think very clearly about what Paul is meaning by this analogy, that our old self has been arrested, it's been tried, and it's been found wanting. Our old self has been exposed, stripped of its dignity, and paraded through the streets. Our old self has been forced onto wooden planks, pierced in its wrists, legs, head, and side. And our old self has been held up as an example of shame and antagonism toward the good of the world and society. Our old self, then, having been crucified, is now visibly before us, dying a slow and painful but eventual death. Because that old self does not belong to those who are united to Christ. And so, returning to Paul's illustration here, why is it that Christians aren't to live in a way that is continuing to justify and make excuses for their faith? Because for a Christian who's been united into Christ, we understand that our old self is poison. It is destructive. It is evil. It has destroyed our lives, and it continues to mar the reputation of God in the world. Part of the work of sanctification in our life is the Holy Spirit teaching us to hate our sin, to despise it, and not only to despise it, but to daily mortify it, kill it, subjecting it, so that it no longer has any power over us. And part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that you are not killing that sin alone, but through the power of the Holy Spirit himself is crucifying it, subjecting it, and subduing it in your life. One of my family members who I am very grateful for, I won't share his name or relationship with me for his own privacy, but he struggled for many, many years with alcohol addiction. And for me, growing up in a conservative Christian home, I always wrestled when addicts called themselves addicts, even though having been free from addiction for many years. But through my interaction with this individual, I've come to have a new attitude and appreciation for those who particularly have wrestled with addiction and see it as part of their identity. See, for this family member, he and I had a chance to talk several years ago in a very intimate and open context and moment. And he shared with me that despite being sober for some 20 years, almost not a day has gone by in his life when he didn't desire in some small way to return to the taste of alcohol. But by the grace and power of God, and knowing both what that would do for him in terms of taking him down a destructive path, each and every day for 20 years, he had deliberately and forcefully subjected his desires to partake in alcohol. This meant a lot of inconveniences for him throughout his life. It even meant awkwardnesses sometimes when he is in worship contexts where he won't take of the cup if he's not aware of there being a non-alcoholic alternative available for him to partake in worship. But it's been something that's been so important for him in his life. And what I've come to appreciate about him and about his approach to his sin is that at least he understands, is that he has come to understand through the work of the Spirit in his life that here are the varying elements of his own personality, of his inclinations, and of his own story that have been poisonous to his life. And now, as a result of understanding the full weight of what they can do to him, he is chosen and prays constantly that the Lord will continue to free him from his sinful desires. See, in the same way, one of the things I appreciate about those of you here in this congregation who have faced addiction and whom the Lord has empowered in varying ways to overcome that addiction is that you are aware of your sin. You're aware of your ongoing need for grace. And you are clinging each and every day to the Lord who has called you, saved you, and united you to his Son, that you might be free not just once, not just twice, but each and every day. I'm grateful for the stories of addicts because they teach us and remind us to be vigilant in remembering both who we are, who we once were, and who we are called to be through the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Well, also, there's a third element here. There's a third image that Paul uses here. And as we get to the end here in verses 12, he reminds us of this in verses 12 to 14. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." I'll confess to you that I spend way too much time dawdling on YouTube watching various videos that have varying levels of constructivity for my own personal life. One of the things that I often find myself getting trapped in when I'm wasting time, often on Sunday afternoons after a long day of worship, is videos that involve the reconstitution and repurposing of once, worthless items. I've watched knives restored. I've watched antiquated kitchen tools be restored, vintage toys, furniture. And I love, particularly in a time-lapsed fashion, how you see something go from a worthless piece of junk to an item that is worthy of display in a museum. And you all have seen some of these things, I'm sure, where they take the old, rusty element, they disassemble it, they brush away all of the rust, they soak it in chemicals, they take the junk wood back to bare wood, perhaps bringing new wood in to refinish broken and old damaged components. And then they begin to repair the old elements. They begin to polish and add new paint to them. And then at the very end of the video, then they show the item in all of its glory and beauty. What I love about that is I see in these time-lapsed restoration videos a picture of who we are in Christ. Men and women who are being restored and repurposed by the grace and glory and power of the Holy Spirit to not be elements that are trash worthy of the dust pile, but elements and instruments who before the Lord are intended to be instruments of righteousness and glory. Part of Paul's words here are, again, for the Christian, for the Christians in Rome, and for us as well, to remember who we are as beings united in Christ. We're not just baptized individuals. We're not just men and women who are aware and who are discerning the nature of our old self and our new self, but so also we have been repurposed to be tools, to be instruments of God's own glory. And this changes how we think about what we do, how we use our time, everything about the Christian. One of the lives when I was in college who particularly inspired me was the life of Jim Elliot. I remember being in high school and going downstairs into my mom's library and pulling a copy of The Shadow of the Almighty written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. And I began to read it then as a senior in high school, and also I finished it when I was in college. And I remember being in my college dorm room reading the words, and I couldn't find the exact quotation in The Shadow of the Almighty this week, so I have to go by my memory here. But reading the words written by him in one of his journals, when he said to the Lord, "Take my blood, Lord, take it all, and may it be poured out for your glory." I remember reading that excerpt, and Jim at the time was in college. And if you know his story, Jim Elliott, along with Nate Saint and a handful of other young men, were a part of the individuals who, in January 8, 1958, were martyred by a group of the Huarani people there in Ecuador. And part of what happened as a result of their own death is that it completely stunned and shocked America at the time. That these five relatively young men in their late 20s would give the best fruit, the best years of their lives, to not living in the U.S. and living productive, successful lives, but rather would deliberately try to encounter and enact with this small people group who had never heard the gospel, that small people group might know the gospel and know all the joys and treasures in Christ. Now, if you know their story, you know that though those men died several years later, both the wife of Nate Saint and also Elizabeth Elliott, the wife of Jim Elliott, went back to that village. They preached the gospel, and over time, that village came to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You see, part of the work of God teaching us that we are implements who are destined for glory is that we see ourselves and we see how we use our time very differently than an unbeliever. We don't live in the world fundamentally to accumulate wealth or to live our best life now or to even make our children as happy and comfortable as they possibly can be. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so everything that we do as Christians, as those who are united to Christ, we do for the sake of glorifying God. This has done countless things throughout the ages, where men and women inspired by the glory and work of Christ in their life have willfully altered, pivoted, and at times even changed their vocational and life ambitions, that their lives might be devoted not to temporary worldly ambitions, but that their lives might impact the world for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. I think if the church in our own country today would begin to capture this, understand their unity in Christ, recognize the challenges that persist before them with their own sin, and begin living as instruments of righteousness, we would see a rapid change in our country, perhaps even overnight. And while it's very easy to say those things about our own country and about the nation around us, what can we say about ourselves, friends? Do we see ourselves as men and women who have been united to Christ? Are we vigilant and active in mortifying our sin that Christ might increase in us? And do we recognize each and every day that our calling isn't just to continue to secure our own happiness in the world, but to live before God as implements of righteousness? Friends, when we do this, we ourselves, the church, and the world begin to see Christ and His own church and congregation not as a secondary, irrelevant group of people in the world, but they begin to see the church for who she really is, as those who have been baptized in the death of Christ, who are mortifying their sin, who are broken people like the rest of us all, but by the grace and glory of Jesus Christ are striving each and every day to live for the righteousness and glory of God. And it is through that power, it is through that conviction, that not only is the church and world changed, but ultimately Christ is glorified. Let us be a people this year, this summer, this week, who live not as implements of unrighteousness, but as implements of righteousness, united to Christ, destined for glory, and living each and every day as citizens of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are not worthy of the blessings that you have showered upon us, but in your Son, you have transformed us into something far greater than any human can possibly grasp or understand. For you, O Lord, have transformed us and are transforming us into the very likeness of your Son. So help us, O Lord, to walk in the realities which you have already given to us. Let us lay aside every sin and trapping that entangles us. And let us live, O Lord, wholly devoted to your glory and grace. Father, while we strive for these things in this life, may you also come alongside us as you have promised to do through the work of your Spirit, encouraging our souls and enabling us every day to take one step at a time that is more and more faithful to your glory and less faithful to our own agendas. Transform us, O Lord, by grace, and continue to show us your compassion every day, that we might see that the path that we are taking is full of eternal good and ultimately of your glory. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.